passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. It's not strictly parallel, but it's certainly related to our text. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 13, and then we'll turn to our text this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Hear now God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no man can say that Jesus is Lord, obviously truly from the heart, except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works in all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, our text for this morning is verse 19. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. I bet that you children, especially you boys, like to build fires, don't you? Maybe you remember the first time that you helped to build a fire. Maybe you were in your backyard or on a camping trip and you helped to build a fire, maybe with the help of your dads. Fire is fascinating to watch, isn't it? It's fun to play with, although we do have to be careful, don't we? Fire can be dangerous. But sometimes we just want to see how big a fire we can make. We like to keep building up the fire and keep it going. We want to keep throwing on more wood to make it last. We don't want to put the fire out. Well, this morning's sermon is all about how we don't want to put out the fire. We want to keep it going. But of course, we are not talking here about a physical fire, the fire that you can build in your own backyard and can cook on, the fire that can burn your hands. It's okay and sometimes necessary to put out that kind of a fire. No, the message today is how we don't want to put out the fire of the Holy Spirit. We don't want to put out the fire of the Holy Spirit. In some ways, the Holy Spirit is the closest and most intimate of the three persons of the Trinity to us. For it is particularly He who indwells us, who changes us, who abides with us and who brings with him a holy spiritual fire, as it were, a religious zeal and fervor that is to be kept up by us. Such a fire does us good. It renovates us and purges us and burns up the bad stuff within us. And this is a fire we don't ever want to go out. We need the fire of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, we cannot be sanctified or saved without it. Therefore, I would urge you, don't quench the fire of the Holy Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit of God who is at work in your midst. Now, as we look at our text a little more closely this morning, we want to notice first what it means to quench the Holy Spirit. Second, we want to notice how it is that we can quench the Holy Spirit. In what ways can we quench the Holy Spirit? And third, we will hear a word of exhortation not to quench the Holy Spirit. First then, what does it mean to quench the Holy Spirit? Well, we have already touched on that a little bit in our introduction. I am sure that you have noticed in Scripture that the Spirit of God is often likened to various elements in the world in order to picture His working for us. In John chapter 3, verse 8, in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, which I'm sure you're very familiar with, Jesus likened the working of the Spirit to the movement of the wind. The wind blows where it wishes, Jesus said, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Here, Jesus is teaching us that the Spirit of God cannot be controlled or manipulated by man. There are some who think that they can indeed have some control over the Spirit, that they can have the Spirit whenever they want Him. If we just call on Him and say a prayer, the Spirit will come and inevitably change our hearts, or will give me the gift of speaking in other tongues, or some other gift or power. Such are some of the thoughts of the Pentecostals and Charismatics of our day, which I have personally witnessed when I was in the Charismatic Church. But here, Jesus teaches us that the Spirit of God is sovereign and sovereignly moves like the wind wherever He desires and does according to His will. The wind blows in one direction and not another. And so the Spirit of God sovereignly regenerates one's heart and not the heart of another. He gives one gift to this person and another gift to that person. In 1 Corinthians 12, that passage we read, when speaking of the disbursement of the various gifts of the Spirit, verse 11 states, "But the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." That's how the Spirit of God, as the Spirit of God wills, He does it. The Spirit of God sovereignly distributes the blessings, the graces, and the gifts as it seems best to Him. The Spirit of God is also likened to the element of water. And this symbolizes the cleansing work of the Spirit upon the heart. Water baptism is a symbol of the Spirit's work to cleanse the heart, which baptism in and of itself accomplishes nothing apart from the Spirit of God Himself. When the Spirit comes into a soul and takes up His residence there, He must first cleanse that wretchedly filthy house. In Ezekiel 36, beginning with verse 24, we are given this promise with regard to the gift of the Holy Spirit. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will put My Spirit within you." See, he's talking about how you're going to be cleansed by the sprinkling of clean water. And he says, well, what does that mean? "I will put My Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And then in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, we are told that we are saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The washing is not literal with water. It's the work of the Spirit. He is not himself the wind and the water, but he operates like the wind and the water upon our hearts. But then, the Spirit of God is also likened to the element of fire. Fire, likewise, purifies and purges those things that can withstand the heat, but then it also destroys and consumes those things that cannot. John the Baptist, you will remember, was very zealous and preached often about the work of the Holy Spirit as a fire. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 through 12, we hear this great prophet cry out, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Here, John spoke primarily of the fire of God's judgment, the judgment that would especially befall the religious leaders of his day, whom he firmly warned and rebuked. Fire was often used to burn up the remaining chaff that came from separating the grain from the hulls or the husks that surrounded the grain. In biblical times, there were three main grains that were threshed: wheat, barley, and rye. Once the bundles of grain or the sheaves had been gathered, there was typically a hard, flat surface on the ground that was chosen as a threshing floor, typically at higher elevations because there was more wind there. But on this threshing floor, there were various utensils that were used, or even animals like oxen that would tread out the grain. After the grain was beaten out of the hulls and the husks, everything was picked up and thrown into the air, either by hand or with a winnowing fan, in order to separate the grain from the chaff. The grain was obviously kept and used for food, while chaff was typically either blown away by the wind if there was high winds and it was a windy day, or the chaff was burned with fire. Thus, John the Baptist was thoroughly persuaded that it was the Holy Spirit in particular who was to be the consuming fire by which the wicked would be eternally burned. He says that it would be an unquenchable fire. So when John the Baptist was saying those words, he was speaking to the religious leaders and say, "I'm baptizing these people with water, but you're going to be burned with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And that's what he had on his mind. But John also spoke with reference to the day of Pentecost, although perhaps without his even knowing it or fully understanding it. Jesus would later reiterate to the disciples what John the Baptist said before Jesus would ascend up into heaven. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, you remember those words. Jesus said, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Jesus takes that same quote from John the Baptist, but he applies it in a different context. 10 days later, after Jesus said those words, on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was an Old Testament festival. Sometimes we only think of Pentecost in the New Testament. Well, Pentecost was the day the Spirit was outpoured, but the Pentecost was one of the festival days of the Old Testament that was repeatedly celebrated every year. But as the disciples were gathered together on this day, suddenly there came a sound from heaven, we are told, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Thus, what we have here is a picture of the fact that the fire of the Holy Spirit came on the disciples, but not in judgment, rather in blessing. A fire of zeal and holiness and power and even gifts. The disciples experienced the purging and purifying effects of a fire that a fire can have. The fire did not consume them, but those tongues of fire, which were fire on top of them that were in the shape of a tongue. That's why they're called tongues of fire. They rested on each of them, and the people could see that flame above them, rested and sat upon each one of them. And it demonstrated that the fire of God's judgment would never touch them. It would only rest upon them. Now, although there are some unique things about the day of Pentecost, to be sure, all of God's people have been given the person of the Holy Spirit as a fire. We are all baptized in the Holy Spirit the moment we believe. In Galatians chapter 3:14, it says that we receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So we have all, the moment we truly believed, received the Spirit. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." A lot of commentators and theologians are in disagreement about, throughout the New Testament letters, where baptism is mentioned. Is it water baptism or is it Spirit baptism? Well, this is really the only place that there clearly, undeniably, a baptism mentioned, apart from the day of Pentecost, apart from the book of Acts, in the letters where Paul specifically says this is a Spirit baptism. For by one Spirit, he's not talking about water here, we are all baptized into one body and have been made to drink into one Spirit. The same Spirit who was given on the day of Pentecost has also been given unto you and to me. Not in terms of the powerful, miraculous, and extraordinary gifts, but in terms of the power to live a godly life, the power to exercise the ordinary gifts that are dispensed by Him in the church, those gifts that remain in the church until Christ returns again. And thus we can see how perfectly appropriate is the Apostle Paul's imperative statement here in our passage this morning. Do not quench the Spirit. The word for quench is almost always used with reference to fire in the Scriptures. The same word is used in Mark 9:47-48, where Jesus is quoted as saying, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Another reference where the word is used in Ephesians 6:16, where Paul reminds us to take up that shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, to quench the fiery darts. The same word is also used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Isaiah 42:3. "A bruised reed he will not break," that is speaking of God, "a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench." The smoking flax is spoken of here in reference to the wick that had been lit and is about to go out, but it's not going to be smothered and completely go out. But there we have quench, that same word used with reference to fire. The word for quench literally means to extinguish or put out. But metaphorically, as it is here in our verse, it means to suppress or stifle the divine influence. Particularly in this case, obviously, the divine influence of the Holy Spirit. Thus, although the Spirit of God is sovereign and is all-powerful and is indestructible and could in a moment vanquish all of our sin, which He will do one day at the when Christ returns at the time of our glorification, yet the triune God in His wisdom has seen fit to allow some of the corruption of the old nature to remain, which, when it rears its ugly head and even fights against the Spirit, can and does quench that divine influence. Paul in Galatians 5:17 puts it this way, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and they are contrary to one another." So there's an irreconcilable battle and war that constantly goes on within us. But notice that the Scriptures mention specifically that it is the Spirit, not the Father, not the Son, whose work is quenched in us in such a way. It is primarily the Spirit who is at war within us, that remains within us. Our bodies are said specifically to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, the Apostle Paul pronounces that triune benediction, which I frequently pronounce here. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Here the Apostle specifically mentions the Spirit as the one with whom we have this most intimate communion and fellowship. Now, lest we become confused as to the nature of this quenching of the Spirit, you must know that it is not the person of the Spirit Himself who is quenched. There is nothing whatsoever that men can do, we who are insignificant specks in the universe, to stifle or suppress or snuff out the Spirit of God Himself. God can in no way, in His infinite being and power, be quenched. Not the Father, not the Son, nor the Spirit. God is a consuming fire, and such a holy blaze can never be smothered, not even in the least degree, by men. But rather what is in view here is the quenching of the work and the influence and the operations and the ministry and the gifts of the Spirit within us as a result of His sovereignly choosing to withdraw Himself from us. And although there are certainly similarities and overlap between the quenching of the Spirit and the grieving of the Spirit, that's mentioned in Ephesians 4:30, this we may consider one of the main differences between the two, and that is that it is the Spirit of God in His person can indeed be and often is grieved, but He cannot in His person be quenched. The word for grieve can be translated as to vex or irritate or offend or insult. It seems to me that it is the grieving of the person of the Holy Spirit that leads to the quenching of His work in our lives. Well, having considered the meaning of the quenching of the Spirit, let us go on to consider, secondly, how it is that we can quench the Holy Spirit of God, the ways in which we can quench the Holy Spirit of God. There are undoubtedly many ways in which we can quench the work of the Spirit, but allow me to mention for you today just three ways that we can quench the work of the Holy Spirit. One, we can quench the Spirit by ignoring or resisting His work in our lives. By ignoring or resisting His work in our lives. And this can be done to a greater or lesser degree by both believers and unbelievers. Jesus said in John 16, verse 8, that the Spirit would be sent in order to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And there is much of this work of the Spirit that the Spirit does in the world that goes unheeded and ignored and resisted by men. If you don't want the light and the heat that a fire can bring, you can simply walk away from it. And this many people do. As Paul powerfully preached the gospel unto King Agrippa in Acts 26, the Spirit of God was undoubtedly at work. But all that Agrippa said in response was simply, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And then he left it at that. Such resisting of the Spirit is often, sadly, the most intense among those who are the most religious and who are more regularly under the ministry and the influence of the Spirit. You may remember at the end of Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, to the religious leaders who refused to see that the Christ that was crucified was the one who was predicted by the Old Testament prophets. And this is what Stephen said to them, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Now, of course, we must keep in mind that the Spirit cannot be resisted by puny men unless He chooses to be resisted by them in His common operations among them in some cases. That is, in His outward ordinary influences under the preaching of the Word of God. Remember that all men naturally resist the Spirit. They hate the Spirit. Therefore, the Spirit does have to invade the souls of God's elect. He has to, in order to take up His residence within them. Otherwise, no one would be a believer. No one in and of themselves says, "Oh yes, I want the Holy Spirit to come in me." No one says, "Yes, I want Jesus to be my Lord," except by the Spirit first. The Spirit has to invade your soul. He has to open the doors that you've chained and locked, and He has to invade it. That's the only way that you will believe. But even after this happens, even the believer may yet ignore and resist the Spirit's work in various ways. For although all believers have been indwelt by the Spirit, they do not always heed His convicting work. Some may be convicted by the Spirit of a particular doctrinal truth or with respect to our particular practice. They are now convinced that this is sinful and yet still walk contrary to that understanding or that conviction. This even the Apostle Peter did when he would only eat meals with the Jews instead of also with the Gentiles. And this was long after the Spirit of God was clearly poured out on the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And Peter was undoubtedly persuaded of this, that there are to be no distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. There are to be no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. But because of fear of the opinion of some of the Jewish Christians that came from James in Jerusalem, he walked contrary to what he knew to be true. And he would not sit. He would not sit and eat with Gentile believers. He didn't consider them fully the status of his brothers. He knew that he should have. But out of fear of others, he would not sit and eat with them, breaking fellowship with them. And Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2 that he had to rebuke Peter openly and publicly before them all. "Peter, you are wrong and you know better." He was clearly convicted by the Spirit, but he walked contrary to that. And perhaps you have experienced that as well, where you know something, you're fully persuaded of it, and you sin against it. You walk contrary to what you know you should have done. This is to quench the Spirit. Two, we can quench the Spirit by willfully sinning against Him in great or high-handed ways. Great or high-handed ways. We cannot say that you're quenching the Spirit every time you sin, because we sin constantly throughout the day. There's never a time where we're loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, that we're loving our neighbors completely as ourselves. And so this cannot be what is meant by quenching the Spirit. But I believe it would mean the greater or high-handed sins, willful sins. The greater the sin and the greater the offense, the more the working of the Spirit in our hearts and lives can be quenched. One of the things you can do to put out a fire is to throw dirt on it. And we can throw the dirt of our sin in the face of the Spirit when we sin so strongly and blatantly against Him at times. Christ accused the Pharisees of sinning in such a way when He spoke of their blaspheming the Holy Spirit. This is to quench the Spirit to such a degree that He no longer strives with a person, convicting them, but entirely abandons one's soul from that point forward to eternal perdition. Ananias and Sapphira also sinned greatly against the Holy Spirit when they blatantly lied to the apostles about the selling of their property. In Acts chapter 5, verse 3, we hear Peter say, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And then we see the Spirit actually taking away his breath of life. Now, we can't say for sure whether Ananias and Sapphira were true believers. They may have been true believers. We don't know. But we can say that David certainly was. And he likewise sinned in a very heinous way against the Spirit when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had Uriah killed on the battlefield. Surely David's sinful actions quenched the Spirit to such a degree that it caused him to say in Psalm 51:11, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit away from me." David had taken his body, which was the temple of the Holy Spirit, and joined it to another who was not his wife. Now, whether David thought he could actually lose the Spirit entirely seems doubtful. But he did certainly lose for a time the sense of the presence of the Spirit, his gracious work, that sense of peace, assurance of pardon and forgiveness. He had a guilty conscience and wanted it to be cleansed. He didn't want to lose the powerful influence and working of the Holy Spirit in his life. The Spirit had also anointed him for service as the King of Israel, and he didn't want to lose that giftedness and that anointing to rule and lead the people. 3, we can quench the Spirit by not encouraging or promoting his work among us and in us. We can quench the Spirit by not encouraging or promoting his work among us and in us. You know, children, you can actually quench a fire simply by leaving it alone, can't you? If you just walk away from it and you don't throw more wood on it, it'll die out. If you give it no fuel, no wood, it will become extinguished. And in a similar manner, we can quench the Spirit by being idle and inactive in our spiritual walk, by not actively responding to His work and stirring up the gifts and graces that He has bestowed upon us. In Leviticus chapter 9, we're just given a wonderful picture of this. We are given that scene right after the tabernacle was first built and the altar of burnt offering was erected. And we are told in verse 22 of that chapter and following that after Aaron had laid the animal on the altar for a burnt offering, that the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord, presumably from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. It shot forth horizontally and struck the altar of burnt offering and lit it up on fire. And it says all the people shouted and fell on their faces in awe. But then we are told elsewhere in Leviticus that this fire of the Lord was always to be kept burning on that altar. It was never to go out. The Levites had a rotation of keeping the fire going 24/7. They had shifts, and they were never to allow that fire to go out. And we, like the Levites of old, are to keep that fire of the Spirit going within us. We're to see that it never goes out, to encourage and promote His work within us and within one another. You remember what the five foolish virgins said? Remember, the five foolish virgins were not ready for Christ's coming. What they said to the five wise virgins who were, in Matthew 25:8, they said, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." That word going out is the exact same word as in our verse, quench. Our lamps are being quenched. The fire is going out. They were not supplying the oil for their lamps. There was no fuel for the wick to keep their lamps burning brightly. And in like manner, when we do not have recourse to the means of grace that God has given, the means that the Spirit uses to help us grow in godliness, we are not supplying the fuel and the kindling to keep that fire of the Spirit going in our hearts. We must give ourselves to the Word and not neglect it, to prayer and to the sacraments. We must be faithful at the public worship of God and waiting upon His ordinances. These stir up the graces as well as the gifts that the Spirit has given to us. The means of grace, these means of grace, stoke the flame of the Holy Spirit like the heaping up of coals stoke the flame of a steaming locomotive. Now, this last way of quenching the Spirit seems to be the way that the Thessalonians were quenching the Spirit in their congregation. If you have that 1 Thessalonians 5 open, that's fine. If not, but you'll notice in just the previous verses, verses 16 through 18, which we looked at before, the apostle was encouraging the Thessalonians to stir up the graces they had been given by, remember, rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and in everything giving thanks. These are ways to keep that fire going. And this is largely in relation to the graces the Spirit gives, although not exclusively. But notice in the following verse, verse 20, it's also an indicator that the Thessalonians were quenching the Spirit with respect to the gifts of the Spirit, particularly the gift of prophesying in the church. In the following verse, verse 20, Paul writes, "Do not despise prophecies." Do not despise prophecies. Thus, it seems that this revelatory gift was being stifled and suppressed and perhaps even lightly esteemed by some in their midst. The Spirit was inspiring some of them to speak forth prophetic utterances, and yet there were those who were not encouraging its use. More will be said on this when we look at that verse next, but suffice it to say for now, it appears that the Thessalonians were not encouraging and promoting this particular miraculous and extraordinary gift in the early church. And so he warns them, don't quench the Spirit. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Don't despise the prophecies. The Spirit of God's at work in you. Don't quench the Spirit. Well, finally, briefly, having considered what it means to quench the Spirit and the ways in which we can, let us hear a word of exhortation not to quench the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the most precious and valuable gift you have ever or will ever be given. Children, let's say you were given a bunch of gifts on your birthday, and you liked all of them. But there was one gift that was your favorite. That usually happens with children. There's usually one gift that's your favorite that you want to play with the most. If you were asked by somebody, if you could only keep that one present, you'd be like, this is it. This is the one that I want to keep. Now, how do you treat that present? How do you treat that gift? Would you not take great care of it and see that it would not get damaged? Wouldn't you be jealous to protect it and be careful if your brothers and sisters wanted to play with it? Would you not protect it with all of your ability and power? Well, there is a gift that is far more valuable than any toy or any material possession you will ever receive. And that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And should we not be all the more zealous and earnest in our desire to value this gift, to not quench this greatest of all gifts, the gift of the Spirit? Scripture likens the receiving of the gift of the Spirit is equated, I should say, with salvation itself. But not only is the Spirit a gift, He is also the most valuable and closest of persons in your life, the closest of relationships that you have in your life. Closer to you than any family member or friend. Closer, far closer than your spouse. He has come to you to make his abode in you. He indwells you even now as I speak. And he has been eager since the foundation of the world to apply redemption to you, to become the seal of your redemption in Christ. It has been his delight to intercede for you, to bring Christ to you, to make Christ appear precious to you. The Spirit loves you, and his purpose is only to do you good. In fact, he is the only thing good inside of you at all. Paul writes in Romans 7:18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." Nothing good dwells. Before the Spirit came to you, you were a spiritually lifeless corpse, full of wickedness and corruption. But after he quickened your mortal bodies and gave you spiritual life, that which is good finally began to flow out of you. You actually began to love God and hate sin. And it is the Spirit remaining in you, working in you, who continues to enable you to do good, to do that which is pleasing in God's sight. The Spirit alone is willing. Your flesh is utterly weak and helpless. If the Spirit withdraws his help from you, you have no strength to fight against sin. The fruit of the Spirit may be greatly diminished in you, and you may even lose some of the gifts that he has bestowed upon you. Samson lost his gift of extraordinary strength by the Spirit. And we know from Paul's letter to Timothy that Timothy could have lost his gift of the ministry that had been given to him had he continued to neglect it. Paul urged Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, to stir up the gift that he had been given. Paul urges him, don't let that go. Stir up the gift you've been given. In chapter 4, verse 14, again, Paul exhorted Timothy, do not neglect the gift that has been given to you through the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Don't neglect the gift. Thus, we are to be diligent not only to guard and protect what we have received, but to stir it up just as one stirs up the fire to keep it ablaze. And although you have been sealed by the Spirit unto the day of redemption, this does not mean he is under any obligation to uphold you in times of temptation. You are at his mercy. Though he loves you, he may remove his influence in your life to discipline you. Therefore, do not grieve him, and do not quench his work within you, for you are nothing without him. It is he alone who can bring you safely to heaven. As Thomas Boston once wrote, when the wind ceases, how can the ship sail? And when the Spirit is quenched, how can we make it safely to the harbor of heaven? Therefore, dear congregation, be thankful for the Spirit of God who abides in you and encourage and promote his work. Do not suppress or stifle his divine influence. Do not quench the Spirit. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given. Oh, Holy Spirit, we're so thankful for the gift of yourself, giving yourself to us completely, entirely. Oh, and you have filled us, and you have changed us, and you abide with us. You are the seal of our redemption. Oh, help us. Help us to love you. Help us to have intimate communion and fellowship with you. Help us not to grieve you nor to quench you. Help us to keep up the flame that you have started within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.